We're in Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at the seven ones, verses 4, 5, and 6. Our last lesson, we talked about the fact that there is one body. The rest of verse number 4 says, and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. And of course, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we talked about last time the one body and how that body is the church, and of course what it means that there's one body and only one body, and the importance of being a part of the Lord's church. Tonight we want to talk about the rest of verse number 4, the fact that there's one spirit and then the one hope that is mentioned there. So when we read, of course, that there is one spirit, just like our human body is made up of, our human being rather, is made up of a body and a spirit. It's that way with the church also. There are many members that make up one body, but all those members share one heart and one mind, or one spirit, one will. Back in chapter 2 and verse number 2, Paul said, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Verse 22 of chapter 2 says, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So the church is a body, and it has one body, and it has one spirit. And so part of that is that we're united in spirit and heart and mind and will and all of those things by that honest and open search and study of Scripture, where we, you know, take God at His word and interpret it the way that He has told us to in His Word. But the real meaning here, of course, of one spirit is not about us thinking the same way, even though that's part of being a Christian, but the one spirit is the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about the fact that there is one spirit, we understand that that's related to verse 5, which says there's one Lord, who is Jesus, and then verse 6, there's one God and Father. So we know that God is comprised of three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are perfectly united as one, yet they are three. And it's one of those, you know, mysteries that we can't fully grasp or comprehend. But the Bible teaches that principle clearly and over and over again. You think about, in the beginning when God created the world, God the Father was the mastermind, if you will. It was His plan. Jesus, the Word, was the agent through which things were created. And the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. He was the one who brought it all together and beautified it and completed it and, you know, made it work and those things. And so there are three, but it's still God who created the world. And it's true in the spiritual sense also. Jesus, when he was baptized, we're told, of course, that He was in the water being baptized. And then the voice of the Father spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct but one, still united together. And so there's one God, there's one Lord, and there's one Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son are, and He is as much a person as the Father and the Son are. And we don't really have any trouble with understanding that when it comes to God the Father. We recognize that He's a person. A Father makes us think of that. We certainly don't have trouble with it when it comes to Jesus, because He lived as a man, and we understand Him as a person. But sometimes with the Holy Spirit, people get the idea that He's just kind of an influence or a feeling or some kind of, because His name is the Holy Spirit, He's, you know, spiritual in a way that the Father and the Son aren't. But He is as much a person as they are. And I think when we think about Him in those terms, it, you know, helps to get rid of some of the notions that are out there about the Holy Spirit working in ways that are different from how the Father or the Son works. And so when we talk about the Father dwelling in us or the Son dwelling in us, nobody takes that literally as though there's some place inside us that God lives. We understand that it's fellowship, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, you know, people want to have him somewhere in here making us feel things separate and apart from the Word. But he's as much a person as the Father and the Son are. And so we have to understand that and recognize that about him and see him for who he truly is. So there is one Spirit, and to claim otherwise is either to deny that the Holy Spirit exists or to practice polytheism, a belief in many gods or many spirits, but there's only one Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the source of truth, of the one truth that God has given us in Scripture. So it's God's will that is revealed through the Holy Spirit. And it has been written for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the men who penned the words of Scripture. So from the Old Testament to the New, about 40 different men over, you know, a long period of time, over 1,000 years, they wrote this book that we call the Bible. And it's perfectly joined together in harmony and in unity. There's, you know, one central theme through the whole thing. There are no errors or contradictions because it ultimately comes from one source, and that source is the Holy Spirit. And so this is the Word of God. It's the Word of the Holy Spirit, and it is the one and only Word of God. There is no other. And so he has revealed that to us. You remember in John 16 and verse 13 that the Holy Spirit was sent to guide the apostles into all truth. And that's exactly what he did. He guided them into all truth, and they have written it down for us. So all truth means all truth. Everything that we need to know, the Holy Spirit revealed to them, and they wrote it down, and we have it in this book today. So there are no modern day revelations from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not talking to people today except as he talks to us through his word. He's not moving us or motivating us in some way that is separate from what the word of God teaches. So the Holy Spirit is the guide, and he guides into truth. Imagine having a guide that gave different directions and contradictory directions to different people who were dependent upon his help to get to where they were going, right? We're all trying to get to heaven, and imagine that the Holy Spirit tells one person, you go this way to heaven, and another person, well, you go a different way, and all of these contradictory ways to get to heaven. That doesn't make any sense, right? But that's what the religious world wants us to believe, that the Holy Spirit speaks to this person, and he tells them, this is the way you ought to live and what you ought to believe and what you ought to do. And he speaks to another person and tells them something completely different. And what he tells them actually contradicts what he told the other. That this religious group claims to be led by the Holy Spirit, yet what they teach is different from this other religious group that also claims to be led by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. There is one Spirit. There's not a multitude of spirits leading people in different directions. There may be evil spirits that are doing that, but not the Holy Spirit. And the way that he leads and guides, of course, is through his word. So in many different religious groups, you know, there are these practices that are very different one from another and contradictory one to another, but they all say that they come from the Holy Spirit. And what we have to remember, of course, is that any teaching or belief or practice or doctrine that contradicts the Bible, it cannot be from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who gave us this book. So anything that contradicts what God's word says or differs from what the word of God teaches is not from the Holy Spirit. And you can question and ask, where does it come from then? And usually it's from the minds of men, but it's not from God. It's not the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to remind us of two passages that emphasize this, because it's important for us to know and to remember so we can know it, but also so we can teach it. But 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse number 15, teaches us about the inspiration of the Bible. And Paul said to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And notice that they're able to make you wise unto salvation. So the goal is salvation. The scriptures are able to teach you how to get to that goal. They're able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Okay? So there's only one way there. And the Bible is the guide to get us there because it came from the Holy Spirit. So there's not all these different paths, but they all lead to the same place. You take this path and I'll take that path, but we're going to end up in heaven anyway. There's only one way to heaven, and the Bible is the guide because the Holy Spirit is the guide. So it's the Holy Scriptures that are able to give us that wisdom. Then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which literally means all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out from God. So everything that we read in Scripture comes from the mind of God and the breath of God. And remember that the word breath, along with the word wind, is the same Greek word as the word for spirit. So spirit, wind, breath, they all come from the same word. It depends on the context how it's used here. So when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, that it's God-breathed, it comes from God through the Holy Spirit. And so he's the means by which that revelation is made known to man. So it's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And we talk about this all the time, that, you know, doctrine is teaching. It teaches us right from wrong, right? And then you have reproof, which is when you're wrong, it tells you that you're wrong. Then you have correction. When you're wrong, it tells you how to make it right, how to correct it. And then instruction in righteousness is once you've made it right, this is how you stay right. And that covers everybody on earth. We're all in need of, you know, at least one of those pieces of instruction. But if we will follow what Scripture says, we can take care of all of that, make our wrongs right, and then live right, and, you know, go to heaven when we die. God's Word is able to do this. So it makes us perfect. And that word means complete or entire, nothing lacking. And then he adds to that the word thoroughly furnished. And, you know, there's a difference between thoroughly and throughly. Sometimes we read this as thoroughly. And they're similar, but thoroughly furnished is the idea of being furnished throughout, completely, everything that you need. Something that's thoroughly furnished, it's a similar idea, but thoroughly is the idea that, you know, completely throughout, everything that we need is what has been provided for us. So we're able to be made perfect or complete and completely furnished unto all good works. Not a few or some or most, but all good works. So the point is that if God's word can take us in whatever situation we're in life and tell us what we need to know, and by doing so, it can make us perfect and perfectly furnished unto all good works, and by doing that, it makes us wise unto salvation, then what else could you possibly need for spiritual things? There is nothing else. This book supplies everything that we need to know. And there are those, of course, in the religious world who reject that notion. They call it sola scripture, that you only need the scripture, the word of God. And most, you know, in the religious world say that that's not true, that you also need the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for you, to help you understand it, or to give you some kind of special revelation so you can know what you need to know. But God says he's done that in his word. It's everything that we need. And so we don't need some kind of special leading from the Holy Spirit in order to know what to do and how to live and how to make it to heaven. He's given us everything that we need in Scripture. In verse 3 of the book of Jude, he talked about, how he wanted to write about the common salvation, but he said, "It was needful for me to write and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And the word that's used there for once means once for all time. So the faith was once for all time delivered to the saints, revealed to God's people. And that is in the form of Scripture that Paul was talking to Timothy about. And if that's once for all time, it means that we don't need another revelation of truth. We don't need, another message from the Holy Spirit to tell us something that we don't know, that's not found here in the Word of God. If you remember back in the Old Testament when God instituted the priesthood, he gave the instruction that if they had questions, if something came up, they were to go to the priests. And the priest, initially it was through Moses, but then eventually through the priest, they would ask God, and God would reveal to them the answer. And sometimes he would use the Urim and the Thummim that the high priest had in his garments and the different means that he used. And we have record of that happening. When a question arose and they didn't know the answer, they went to the priest, they asked God, and God revealed the answer, right? Because they didn't have the completion of Scripture yet. But you and I are not commanded to do that. That if we don't know the answer to something, to ask God and wait for him to tell us or to reveal it to us, what we're told to do is to read his word and study it and learn what he's revealed in Scripture, because it's been once for all time revealed. And that was done by the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the fact that there is one Spirit, that of course means there's one Holy Spirit, and the truth that he has revealed is the one truth. And so if we want unity in the church, which is what this passage is all about, how to be united with the right kind of attitude and now the right teaching and doctrine and understanding, we have to accept that unity can only come from Scripture. It can't be based on the opinions of men or the doctrines of men or the ideas and philosophies of men. It has to be based on the Word of God, or we'll never be united, because that's what the Holy Spirit has given to us. And so those are some important things about the one Spirit. I want to read just real quickly from an article that I found by Brother Rex Turner, but he mentions a few things about the Holy Spirit that I think are important to remember. First of all, he says, apart from the Word, no one could possibly know that there is a Holy Spirit. And that's always important to think about and to remember when people get into this way of thinking that, I know this is right because the Holy Spirit made me feel that it's right. I feel it in my heart, and I wouldn't give a stack of Bibles this tall for this feeling I have in my heart because it's from the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't even know that there's a Holy Spirit unless the Bible told us about it. I mean, how would you know? You can't see him. You can't smell him or taste him or touch him or hear him or feel him. He's a spirit, right? So you'd never even know that there is a Holy Spirit unless God's Word tells us that there is a Holy Spirit. You remember those in Acts when Apollos came to Ephesus and he preached to them, and then Paul came along and asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit since they'd believed. And they said, "We have not heard whether there be a Holy Spirit." And what it means there is they hadn't heard that the Holy Spirit was given. But the principle is right. If somebody didn't teach them about the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't know about the Holy Spirit. And if God didn't tell us about the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't know about him. We might know about Jesus because he lived. He's a historical figure, and there's evidence of that, but not the Holy Spirit. And so when we separate him from the Word in some kind of better felt than told emotional thing, we do disservice to who he truly is. A second thing to remember is that there's no conversion ever been recorded where the truth, either the spoken or the written word of God, was not present. There's no record of any conversion where the Holy Spirit converted somebody without the word. It was always through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And so again, the idea that the Spirit does this is not what the Bible tells us. He says that the vehicle of thought from the mind of the Spirit to the mind of man is the word of the Spirit. And of course, that's what 1 Corinthians 2 tells us in verses 10 through 13, that the Holy Spirit, his Spirit speaks to my spirit, not directly, but by means of his word. So when I hear the word of God and it affects my thinking and affects my heart, the Holy Spirit has affected me, but he didn't do it directly. He did it by means of the word. And that's the principle, again, that we have to remember. And then he talks about some other things. In Romans 8, you know, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit, but with it. And that's an important distinction. He also reminds us that there's a difference in what the Holy Spirit does to a person and what the Holy Spirit does for a person. And again, it's an important distinction. We read a lot about what the Spirit does for us, but not him doing something to us, because he doesn't operate directly on the hearts of men and women. And there's a difference in the Holy Spirit's operating through a Christian and his operating on a Christian. The Holy Spirit does things through us, but not on us. He doesn't directly act upon us. And so, again, those are just some principles to keep in mind when we think about the Holy Spirit, that he always works by means of the word. And that's the purpose, you know, of him revealing truth, because that was God's plan always, to how to make things known to us. So there's one Spirit, only one, the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, we understand that. But I hope we also understand the connection to his revelation of truth and how that becomes the foundation of unity. Then the next part of that verse says that even as you are called in one hope of your calling. So we talked about one body and one spirit. Let's talk about one hope. So back in verse number 1 of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So the calling is the same that he mentioned there in verse number 1. And we talked about that, the way that we're called, you know, we're called out of the world into the kingdom of Christ, into the church, the body of Christ, through the gospel, by means of the gospel. So God calls us, Jesus invites us, the Holy Spirit calls us, but they do it through the word, that invitation that we find in Scripture. And so we are called by the gospel. And so now we learn that as we are called, there's one hope. Now, the word even, when he says even as ye are called, indicates that as the calling was one, so the hope is one. So when we read this passage, we talk about the seven ones, but there's really another one in here, though it's not stated as one, but that's the one calling. There's only one great invitation, right, that comes from the gospel. And the only way to be saved from sin is to answer that invitation. So there was one calling for both Jew and Gentile. There wasn't one gospel and one appeal of the gospel directed toward the Jews and then a different one toward the Gentiles. It's the same message for all people everywhere in all time. The gospel is the gospel, and we can't change it and expect people to hear and answer the call of God. So all were and all are today called by that same one gospel message, and there is no other calling. Jesus said in John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That's the only call. Jesus lifted up from the earth. And that means lifted up on the cross. The cross of Christ is the call of the gospel. And if you reject that, there's no other way to salvation. It's only through his sacrificial death, the vicarious atonement that he made with the offering of his blood, that anybody can be forgiven of sins. And that's it. That's the only way. And so many get caught up in, you know, trying to gimmick people into religion, gimmick people into the church. I saw a thing today, just today, that I had never heard of. It was some kind of cult. I can't remember the name of it now, but it was a cult that existed back kind of in the hippie days. But they created this idea of what they called flirty fishing. And the way that they would get people into their cult and get them to join their cult was to take the women who were a part of it to go out and to flirt with men and to get them interested in them. And if you're interested in me, come with me to my church. And once they got them there, you know, then they would use their feminine wiles and all that to entrap them. And they would buy into the message and whatever. And that cult grew by leaps and bounds until, you know, it stopped. And it all fell apart. But that's not the gospel. That's not the way to bring people into the body of Christ. The only thing that can draw you is the cross. And if we're drawn by anything other than that, this appeal that people make today that if you follow Jesus, you know, anything you ask of God, he'll give you. Whatever you need, health and wealth, right? Just ask for it, name it and claim it. That's not the gospel. If we're drawn to him for money and possessions and material things, then we've been drawn by the wrong thing. The only thing that can bring us to salvation is the cross. So there's only one calling, one great invitation, and that is Jesus' death on the cross and everything that that entails. So an altered or a perverted gospel, a twisted message, results in a calling that is in error, which will bring you into a body that is false. It's not the body of Christ. And that's exactly what happened with that cult and with all cults. People hear the wrong invitation and they join the wrong body. But they think that they're a part of the body of Christ, when in fact they're not. And it happens all the time. And it's not just, you know, little cults that are kind of, you know, far away from the mainstream, but in big religious groups that have tremendous influence in our world, like the Mormon Church, which is a cult. People don't want to admit that, but it absolutely is. But not just that, you know, even denominational error, where people hear the wrong invitation and join the wrong body. So there's one calling, and the result of that calling is hope. And it's one hope. It's the hope of the gospel, Colossians 1:23 says. And I want to read that verse just to remind us what the hope of the gospel is. Paul says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We talked about just last week that when Paul preached, he preached the same message everywhere that he went. So when he talks about this gospel being preached to every creature under heaven, it's the same message, the same truth, the same invitation, Jesus crucified. That's what was preached. And that's the hope of the gospel, that through Christ, we can have the hope of salvation. And that's what the one hope is, salvation. Now, there are two manifestations of that. Salvation from sin now, and of course, eternal salvation in heaven. But they're both still salvation, deliverance from sin and from its bondage. I want to go back real quick to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth, just really quickly, because there's a passage here. Let me see if I can find it. Ruth 1 and verse number 12, which is the first time that the word hope is found in Scripture. And it says this, turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So we know the story that Naomi had two sons, and they married, each of them married a woman, and then those sons died. And so you have the mother-in-law and her daughters-in-law, and she says to them, I'm old. There's no hope here. I'm not going to be married again, and even if I am, I can't have children, and so I'm not going to have any other sons for you to marry and for them to take care of you, so go back to your home, you know, and deal with your life and find hope. There's no hope here with me. That's the first time that the word hope is used in the Bible, in a situation where there was no hope. But the beauty of it is, of course, that in spite of the fact that there was no hope, Ruth would not abandon Naomi. She would not leave her mother-in-law. She stayed with her and she took care of her and she worked to provide for her. And through that, she met Boaz and she became one of the ancestors of King David in the bloodline of the Messiah. When it looked like there was no hope, there sprang the greatest hope ever, the hope of salvation for the world. And that's the first time we see this word hope. It's found in the Bible 142 times in 133 different verses. In the book of Job, we read the word hope 17 times because we see what Job went through. He lost and then he regained hope. And he never really lost it, although he lost sight of it. But staying true to God, he always had hope. One of the themes of the book of Psalms is hope. It's used 26 times in the Psalms. Let me read real quick a couple of verses from the Psalms that relate to this idea of hope. In Psalm 42, and let's see, verse number 5, first of all, it says this, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And then in verse 11, he asks again, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." So you have a psalm where it seems hopeless, but the psalmist says to himself, "Why are you so cast down? Why are you letting this get you down? You have hope in God. And it's all going to work out and you're going to praise God. Even if bad things keep on happening, you can still praise God. And if God delivers you, then obviously you can praise God. So don't give up hope." And then in 43 and verse 5, you have the same thing. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." You have two songs, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, that the chorus or the refrain of the psalm is, "Why are you cast down? Hope in God." And that's what we have in God. In the New Testament, the word hope is primarily found in the sermons and in the writings of Paul, 48 times in the New Testament. Also in the book of Hebrews and, of course, 1 Peter. The Greek word that's used there is the word elpis. It means anticipation. It's the idea of expectation or confidence, a joyful and confident expectation. So it's not just, "Well, I hope, but it's probably not going to happen." But it's a confident expectation that I know this is going to happen. And it may not look like it now, but I know that God is true to his word. And so I live with the confidence that what he's promised will come true. That's what hope is. It's more than just wishful thinking. It is an absolute security in God and in his faithfulness. So it's not just a wish, but it's desire for something that's joined with the expectation of receiving it, because it's based upon the promise of a faithful God. So when a person obeys the gospel, we, you know, expect confidently that our sins are forgiven instantly. The moment, you know, those are washed away by the blood of Jesus, we know we have salvation. That's our hope, Romans 5, 1 through 10 tells us, because we know that God is true to his word. When we live in obedience to the gospel, we have that confident expectation of eternal life in heaven, because that's what hope is. Assuredly as I know that when I went down into the waters of baptism, Jesus' blood washed away my sins, I should be just as sure that as I live through this life, when I die, I'm going to heaven. Not because I deserve it, not because I've been perfect, but because that's the hope of the gospel. that if I'm walking in the light, his blood is continually cleansing me, and so I'm going to heaven. Again, not in arrogance, because I think I've earned it, but because God is faithful to his promise. And that's why Hebrews 6 says that hope is an anchor of the soul. It's what keeps us steady. It keeps us from drifting away, because we know what we have in Christ. It helps us to hold fast in our faithfulness, because we know that God's true to his word, and that if he says we're forgiven, then we're forgiven, and we can count on it, and it's absolutely certain. I want to close real quick with this one statement. Alexander Campbell, back years ago, was going to have a debate with a man named Owen, and they were debating about the existence of God. And before they went into that debate, they had a meeting at Bethany to discuss some of the things about it. And this is a quote from that meeting. Mr. Owen, who didn't believe in God, said, "There is one advantage I have over the Christian. I am not afraid to die. Most Christians have fear in death, but if some few items of my business were settled, I should be perfectly willing to die at any moment." And Campbell answered him this way. He said, "Well, you say you have no fear in death. Have you any hope in death?" And he paused and then said, "No," because he didn't believe in life beyond death. So Campbell then pointed out the window to an ox that was standing out there. And he says, "You are on the level with that brute. He has fed till he's satisfied. He stands in the shade, whisking off the flies, and has neither hope nor fear in death." And that's the difference between a Christian and the world. Many people may not fear death. We don't fear death, or we shouldn't, but we have hope in death because of who God is and what he's provided us in Jesus. And nothing else in this world can provide that hope except for the gospel of Christ. There's no other means to have it, and that's why it's so important to know that one truth from the one Spirit and to be in the one body, so we can have this one hope of eternal salvation. Well, Lord willing, next time we'll talk about verse 5 and one Lord and one faith if we have time. But we'll stop here. Pick up there next time.
I'm working on the fifth part of my series that I've been studying on, talking again, trying to help educate all of us on things that people in the denominational world and other religions do not understand about the Bible. Not necessarily their fault. They've been taught things, but I, like them, believed and defended my faith until I learned the truth for myself. And it's our job to carry that to others. As Paul said, "I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Part 5, things people do not understand. New Testament worship. There's only one pattern of worship authorized in the New Testament. This is a foreign concept to a lot of people because they do what they've always done. They do what feels good, what is most exciting, and gets more emotionalism in it. But there is a pattern in the New Testament that we are to submit ourselves to it and follow. Number one, sing. Speaking to ourselves, to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. And when they had sung and hymned, they went out into the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26:30. In James 5:13, we are told to sing psalms in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee? In the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee? Hebrews 2:12. One another means congregational singing, not instruments, not a choir singing to an audience, not a soloist singing for their personal fame or glory. Those seeking to use these traditions in worship look to an Old Testament example of praising God with instruments. This was part of the old law given to the Israelites during a certain period of time, and that time has passed. not for Christians under the old law. I mean, not for Christians under the law of Christ. This is a foreign concept to a lot of people. We have to help guide them to the scriptures and let them understand for themselves. Number two, pray. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4:6. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 2:42. In Matthew 6:5-13, Jesus gives instructions about how to pray and examples of how to pray. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. We pray to God through Jesus, our mediator. Again, people are taught error in something simple as prayer, and we have to show them the truth. Lord's Supper. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, Acts 27. Every first day of the week. The first day of the week is every, not just the fourth or the once a quarter or whenever man may decide, on the first day of the week. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Giving. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given, it's funny, everybody gets this one right when it comes to worship. All forms of worship always get giving correct, that they give on the first day of the week. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, and that there be no gatherings when I come. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Every man, how do we give? Every man according to as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. We're to preach and teach when we assemble for worship. And they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I've read that a while ago. Acts 2:42. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Acts 20:7. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. Ephesians 4:19. We are to teach and preach. Worship is on Sunday. I read a while ago, Acts 20:7. Also 1 Corinthians 16:2. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in the respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Colossians 2:16. We meet and we worship on the first day of the week. How are we to worship? We are to worship in spirit and in truth. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:23-24. Not worship him in emotion and excitement and anything that comes to mind that would make it more fun to get more people here. Spirit and in truth. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:8-9. Our attendance is important at worship. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. Decent and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Titus 1:5. We are to do things decent and in order at the direction of the elders when we are conducting worship. Now, that's very simple. That's not a lot of talking or explanation from me. That's straight Bible verses from the Bible. That's what we have to teach people and show them to help lead them so that they can take their type of worship that they've been doing and match it up to what is in the Bible and see if it matches or not. So look at unacceptable worship. Contrary to what the world may teach, not all worship is acceptable. If it feels good and I feel happy doing it, is not the guide as to whether or not it's acceptable to God. Here are some examples of unacceptable worship. God did not accept Cain's offering in Genesis 4:5. Number two, Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, Numbers 3:4 and Leviticus 10:1-3. Number three, in Mark 7:6-8, Jesus spoke and described vain worship. I read this a while ago. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men. Again, that was Matthew 15 that I read a while ago. Number four, in Colossians 2:23, Paul explains the error of will worship. Acting very religious by keeping man-made traditions as doctrine to give the appearance of godly worship. And number five, Jeroboam tried do-it-yourself worship. And this is what we see a lot today. I can worship however I want to, whenever I want to. But Jeroboam tried do-it-yourself worship when the kingdom was divided. In 1 Kings 12, he began his own style of worship to keep the people from worshiping God's way because they might keep Rehoboam as their king. So he set up false gods in Bethel and Dan, idols like they remembered in Egypt. And he created his own way of worshiping, made his own feast similar to the ones kept in Judah, and thought that if he made it fun, if he made it easy, they'll follow him and his religion instead of God's commandments. So the take-home message tonight is worshiping God however you want is not acceptable. Do-it-yourself religion does not work in God's eyes. We must humbly submit to the worship when he wants, how he wants, in spirit and in truth, and not following traditions of men or ways of worship accepted by the world. So how do we become a member of the New Testament church so that we can worship him properly? We hear the gospel of Christ, the New Testament gospel. We believe that he is God's son, and submit to God's plan of salvation, repent of our sins, confess that Jesus is God's son, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Many people have done this in other man-made religions, but have not been baptized into Christ and added to his church. We have that opportunity now. If in the past you were baptized into Christ and were added to his church, but have strayed, we have the opportunity to repent and ask for forgiveness, and we'll pray with and for you as you come while we stand and sing.